You know, the way that that song can be true, that all is well with your soul, is by the fruit from the Spirit, which helps you control and govern your soul, or it aids you in that. Otherwise, your soul is not in the realm of emotion, is not something that you want to make decisions by, and we'll be covering that. We've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and overcoming the sin nature. We haven't delineated the works of the flesh this time. We've presumed that you understand that they're listed in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, and we can refer to those later. Essentially, the sin nature is the preponderance or the innate desire of each individual, even Christians, to fulfill their own desires rather than the desires from God. And so as we look there, we were in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to return there in just a minute. We want to review just a few things. In my mind, I'm thinking, man, we better get a couple more chairs, but maybe not. We were in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we saw that the spiritual Christian, and we're going to make quite a big issue about what the word spiritual means, that the spiritual Christian is taught by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us spiritual truth. And we saw that the head knowledge of a spiritual Christian cannot just remain as analytical head knowledge, but it has to be put into action. And that verse down in the context there talks about taking spiritual truths that you learned and applying them to spiritual situations or manners. And we saw that if you want to gauge, we're going to eventually get into degrees of maturity. We saw that if you want to analyze if you're maturing in Christ, you should analyze, do you desire, and this is in that passage as well, to learn more about the deep things of God. And that in that passage, it's talking about your new birth. And so we spend a lot of time on that when we look at Scripture. We're going to go back and refresh our memory on some definitions that we've gotten from Scripture, if we can go up on the outline. And that's that the word spiritual has the idea of emanating things of the Spirit. And we spent a lot of time on this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Ultimately, the source of spirituality is from the Holy Spirit through our human spirit. The Holy Spirit does not move in the realm of our soul. Our soul is given to emotion and the senses. And the fruit from the Spirit primarily reigns in the soul and keeps the soul under governance. So we need to have that definition in the back of our mind. Now today we're going to make quite a contrast and comparison to spirituality and filling. You know, I come to this subject today having fought for around 30 years now, people who have misused Romans the sixth chapter and come to Romans the sixth chapter and say that the way to get spiritual is to put your mind above. The Scripture does not say that. Let me say that again. The Scripture does not say that. Colossians the third chapter says, put your focus above. The one who puts the thoughts above is the Holy Spirit. So I've always resisted, because it's not grace, it's work, that you come here and a lot of people have eliminated the need to have your family relationship correct first. You cannot come to Romans, the sixth chapter, which has all you need to overcome the sin nature, although we have other passages that give us more information. You cannot come to Romans, the sixth chapter, to overcome the sin nature without first having your family relationship correct. If you always want to know, is the Holy Spirit going to aid me in this, you check out, am I rightly related to the Father, and do I have any unconfessed sins? When your family relationship, i.e. your relationship to the Father, is correct, then you can avail yourself of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is one of allowing the Holy Spirit to aid you or to empower you in the realm of thought, in the realm of your human spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't control your fingers. He doesn't control your feet, make you walk, do this, to do that. He does offer alternative thoughts in the realm of your human spirit. Now that's all review. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we're going to review then filling. It occurred to me after all these years of fighting people who misunderstand filling and spirituality or spiritual, that they confuse the two. It is true, it can be said, now watch how I say this, that you go to Romans 6:11 to be spirit-filled, but you don't go there to be spiritual. You have to be spiritual, and we'll go back to that passage and show you, before you can be spirit-filled. And that's divine enabling. Ephesians 5:18. I'm going to read it the way it should be translated. Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or wherein is unsaving. Contrarywise, complete opposite, contrarywise, it's a strong but. Be being filled by, not with, the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent some time on this because in Christendom, D-U-M-B, there's a lot of different definitions of filling the Holy Spirit. One of my great entertainment, I used to, as a youth, like the Three Stooges. Now I just watch people being filled on the reels on Facebook and falling all out and acting a fool, raising their hands and jumping and jive. One of them stomping for Jesus and all kinds of stuff. The Holy Spirit's filling is not manifest in strange activity. The Holy Spirit's filling, and we spent many a Sunday proving this, is in the realm of thought. Now, filling doesn't mean he controls. The word fill to control is not used after Acts 13. After Acts 13, it's a completely different word. The filling after Acts 13, and we showed you this over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, means to make up what is lacking. Now, there are two things we can get out of this verse. When does the Holy Spirit need to make up what is lacking in a Christian's thought? Well, it's obvious in this verse he's going to combat a work of the flesh, drunkenness. And the second thing we can get out of this verse is that to be filled is a repetitive activity. Be being filled is a present imperative. It's not something that you get filled and if you see advertisements for pastors, and particularly in the South, we need a spirit-filled pastor. What does that mean? Usually it means they can see. By the way, I never quote John Calvin because I'm never quite sure he was saved. But one of the things John Calvin said that I agree with, he said, when their song service becomes entertainment rather than repetition of truth from Scripture, then it's wrong. John had it right that time. We are, as Christians, have to be filled in certain circumstances, and those circumstances have to do when we're attacked by the flesh. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Now, I'm going to give you a scenario, and it's going to be very abstract, so I hope you can follow it. As a spiritual Christian, your mind should be reflecting the thoughts that are summarized as the fruit from the Spirit. Peace, joy, long-suffering, and love. It is quite possible, let's pretend, that you're walking along and you're whistling Dixie, and those are the thoughts that are in your head. If you did an activity with those thoughts in your thinking, you would be emanating things of the Holy Spirit that would be spiritual. At that point, you do not need to be spirit-filled. Why? Spirit-filled means make up what is lacking in your thinking. If I am walking along, no attacks from any of my enemies, this particularly happens when I'm asleep, Do I need to be Spirit-filled? No. Spirit-filled is when I have something lacking in my thought process. Now that brings us over to Romans, the 6th chapter, and we'll review. One more thing as you're turning there, one more definition we need. Actually, we need two. And that's this. Imputation. Oh, let's do that. Let's go to Romans 4, and let's give you a definition of imputation from Scripture. Now, remember when I read this verse, Romans 4:17, that God knows the past, he actually is present to it, knows the present, knows the future simultaneously and can keep them in sequence. Now, his imputation is going to therefore be different than our imputation. But in Romans, the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, it explains what imputation is. And we're just going to read the last part. It says, the God who quickens the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are. So in this passage, and we'll need it over in the 6th chapter, God doesn't have eyes. God knows the future and he counts it as so now. God knows Rich Schaefer will eventually be completely righteous in a glorified body and he counts it as so now in his son. And it's perfect imputation. Now that brings us to the 6th chapter. In the first 3 verses, God the Father imputes the Christ death, burial, and resurrection to us. That's what it says. I'll read it. Don't be ignorant, verse 3, chapter 6. Don't be ignorant that all who were dunked or immersed into Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, were immersed into the process of his death. Therefore, you were co-buried with Christ by the previously mentioned immersion unto his death, that like Christ was raised from among dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so you should order your lifestyle in a freshness of life. What it's saying here is if you understand these facts, and then we get down to verses 5 through 8, and you use faith to put the future into activity in the present, if you understand these facts and then have the faith that these facts can work, that you can live a lifestyle pleasing to God. That should be the goal of every Christian. This is review. Now let's get to verse 5. This is very poorly translated in the King James. For you have been joined. This comes from the concept of grafted. And it's back, by the way, it's in a verb perfect. It says, this happened in the past with the results it still is. You have been joined together in the likeness of Christ's death. Now watch. But we shall in the future tense, also in the resurrection. What this verse is saying, it's a little cryptic in English. It's saying that because God the Father counts us to be raised in Christ, that doesn't replace the fact that we're going to be physically raised. I had somebody, let's see if they're here. They're not here right now. Somebody had one of their grandkids say, every time we go to your church, Pastor Schaefer, it's always mentioned in the rapture. It looks to me, when I read verses 5 and through 8, that the rapture is pretty important in the future for my present attitude on how I overcome the sin nature now. Let me give you a little aside. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll keep my finger back in the 6th chapter of Romans so I remember what we're doing. In the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is describing the rapture, and he describes that all both the live generation and those that go home to be with the Lord before the rapture will all get a glorified body, and he describes some of the aspects of that glorified body. And then here's a verse I hardly ever get to teach because there's so much in chapter 15. I'm telling you, over 50 years, I think I've only taught verse 58 once. but we're going to do it today. Why is the rapture so important? It's going to be important when we get back to chapter 6 of Romans. Therefore, based on the fact that you're going to get a glorified body in the future, my beloved brethren, be firm, unmovable. You can't be moved, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as you know intellectually that your toil, your weariness is not empty in the Lord. Why is the rapture so important? Because it's our motivator for what we do now. You've heard this example many times before, but I'll say it again. And I know because I've worked hard jobs. I've put it on roofs. In fact, I was thinking today, the kids don't have this experience. When I was growing up, third grade, you went to the bean field all day. You got up at 5 in the morning. And you know what? Let's just pick on me. On Friday afternoon, when I was picking beans, it was a little easier. You know why it was easier to pick beans on Friday afternoon than it was Monday morning? Because I knew I was getting Saturday off. The Christian knows what's going to come in the future, and every day for a Christian when you reflect on the future is Friday afternoon. Now that brings us back to the 6th chapter. Verse 5 says that the positional reckoned imputed resurrection in Christ does not replace the physical resurrection that you're going to have. Verse 6. Experientially knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of the sin should be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be a slave, and it's talking about the sin nature. So in this passage and in the next few verses, Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to tell us how we can overcome the propensity that we have innate in our person to thwart the purpose of God and prioritize our own person. Our own purpose, rather. Verse 7. For the one that is dead is declared righteous from sin. And we'll go pick that up when we get down to the 11th verse. Now, if we be dead from Christ, with Christ, we are believing that we shall also live with him. Now, look at that verse. If we believe. No, if we know intellectually that we were dead with Christ, that's back in verse 3, we are believing that we shall also live with him. I loused that up when I first read it. Anything in the past, we intellectually are taught by the Holy Spirit and we can intellectually know that. But since our resurrection's in the future, it takes faith. It takes divine enabling to fully realize and fully appropriate and understand. It takes faith for that future promise. That's where the people have come here and they say, no, reckon, yield. And I say, no, reckon, believe. Now, when you use the word believe, what have you just done in terms of describing the person in this condition? You've just explained a spiritual Christian. Because faith is part of the fruit from the Spirit. And if I'm exercising faith, I'm spiritual. So the spiritual Christian is necessary prior to being filled in verse 11 to thwart the sin nature. I'm going to get a little personal here. I don't usually do this, but in my father's book, and some of you have heard me argue tooth and nail, you've heard some pretty good arguments on this, where in my father's book, and I'm going to defend him here a little bit, because the thing about writing things is you have no idea how many different ways people can take it. That's why it's so hard. And in the chapter and booklet, The Spiritual Christian, he made the statement that you go to Romans 6:11 to be filled. But who is he addressing in that booklet and in that chapter in the book? The spiritual Christian. So a spiritual Christian comes to Romans 6:11 to get filled. That's verse 8. If you're coming here because you're sinning, it ain't going to work. You need to go to 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins first. I hope we're clear on that. So when we say you go to Romans 6:11 to be filled, i.e. being make up what is lacking in your thinking concerning the sin nature, we're saying that you're spiritual to do that because it takes divine enabling. We're going to see that if your teacher will get on with the lesson. Now that brings us down to verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised out from among dead one dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For Christ died, he died spiritually unto the sin nature once, and in that he liveth unto God the Father. Now I'm going to take a pause here. We want to go, if you'll allow me, we want to go over to back to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Schofield in his notes says that Acts 15 is the most complicated or most dispensational chapter in the Bible. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most complicated chapter in the Bible if you really understand it. But over in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see some statements that seem, well, we just better look at Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Now watch how this is a first-class condition here. I would translate it. Now watch how I translate verse 16. For if for the sake of argument, dead ones rise not, then Christ is not raised. So if, and this is, you got Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were saying the resurrection already passed on. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. Did I say that wrong? I said it wrong? Yeah. Oh. So if you got the wrong verse, it's on you this time. That'll be. What it says here, that if you say you're, or in, even in your thinking, don't acknowledge that you're going to be raised from the dead, you're denying Christ's resurrection. Now let's read the next verse. And if for the sake of argument Christ not be raised, your faith is worthless. And you are yet in your sins. That's the phrase I was looking for. My ability to overcome the sin nature and the acts of the sin nature is based on Christ's resurrection. That's one of the reasons. Paul tells Timothy, when you give the gospel, you little cotton picker, you better not leave out the resurrection. He didn't say it like that, but I say it like that. You better not leave it out, or it's not the gospel. So my ability to overcome my sin nature and the acts of sin that the sin nature perpetrates is based on Christ's resurrection. Back over to Romans 6:11. The word likewise refers to how God reckons. Now, I'm a human, and I'm not going to impute like God is, but that's why it says likewise. It doesn't say the same as. It says in a similar manner that we are to consider or to reckon as so. And by the way, this is an imperative. We are told that we are to reckon as so, on one hand, ourselves to be in the state of death under the sin nature. Now, I have heard people come here and read this and say, well, the sin nature is dead. Does anybody have a Bible that says that? It doesn't say the sin nature is dead. It says that I'm dead to it. Now, the word death means separated. And I'm supposed to consider myself, because I'm risen in Christ and will rise again in the future, I'm supposed to consider myself absolutely dead, separated from that sin nature. Now, if you stop there and if that's all you knew, you'd still be, you would have problems. Turn over to the, keep your finger here and turn to the 8th chapter. Because if I do that, if I'm spiritual, now here's where filling comes in. If I'm spiritual, what do I lack? I lack the ability to overcome that sin nature. And I can consider myself dead to that sin nature all I want, and the sin nature is going to win. But here's how I can have that victory. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 13. For if we should live as measured by the flesh, that's in the sin nature, we're fixing to die. But if by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall go on living. It's talking to, this is one of the verses that threatens Christians with physical death if they don't act right. But what does it say at the last of the verse? Who puts to death, that's what mortify means, who puts to death the practices of the body? Do I do it? So back over the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. I reckon, because I'm risen with Christ, I'm dead to that sin nature. The Holy Spirit comes in and makes up what was lacking, because I could say that all I want and it wouldn't work. The Holy Spirit comes in and in my thinking says, yeah, Rich, you really are dead to that sin nature. And empowers me in that way. Makes up what is lacking in my thinking. I cannot put the sin nature out of my mind on my own. And it goes into practices. Not only does it help me with the reckoning of it, his lust become more powerful than the sin nature's lust. Galatians 6:17. For the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. These two are contrary to one another. So, let's see what we have here. Verse 11. Likewise, you on one hand count yourself to be in the state of death and indeed to the sin nature. The sin nature is pointing at the negative desires, the lusts. Now, if the verse stopped there, you wouldn't be much of a Christian. If the verse stopped there, you wouldn't have much victory. But you have what's called a mende in the original. On one hand, count yourself dead to the sin nature. By the way, the sin nature is not dead, but it will be dead to you because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the last part of the verse, alive unto thee, God, that it be God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it, first of all, how do I get alive to the God the Father? In Christ Jesus. How am I in Christ Jesus? Well, it's in the passage. I'm risen with Him. Am I really risen with Him? God the Father counts it as so because He knows the future. Am I really risen with Him? I count it as so because God the Father counts it as so. I count it as so based on the faith and the promise that I will be. Now, that just makes me want to go in a corner and sing Kumbaya and be a good Christian. No. The word alive means exactly what I showed you in the last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It means I'm going to, and it's in this passage down in verse 4. It means now that I'm going to order my lifestyle pleasing to God. Alive unto Him. That's where my fealty is. That's where my loyalty is. My loyalty is to Him, not down here to the sin nature. So, this is the amen section over here. Let's summarize. If I happen to be in spiritual, because I'm rightly related to the Father and thus have the fruit of the Spirit in my mind, and an attack comes along from the flesh, by the way, the other two enemies go through the flesh as well. Attack comes to me from the flesh. The very fact that attack came in means that there's something lacking in my thinking. I need some help. That attack's coming from down here. My loyalty's up there. My future's up there. I need some help. I count myself, just as God counts me to be have died in Jesus Christ, I count myself to be dead to that and alive unto Him. How am I alive unto the Father? In the Son. In the Son. One of the things I try to teach every Sunday is head knowledge is great. I like to learn about, it was last night and this morning, I was just thumbing through birds of the Willamette Valley. Boy, that's good head knowledge. It won't have anything to do with my Christian life. And some people approach Scripture the same way, as an academic pursuit, an academic acknowledgement of facts. But it has to be put in action. Alive unto Him. Verse 4, ordering a lifestyle unto Him. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 58. Not movable. And living a life for Him. That's why we want to overcome our spiritual enemies. Sometimes we spend so much time overcoming the spiritual enemies, we don't service for God. We're not in service for God. The whole reason that we want to overcome our enemies is so we can service our Father, our spiritual Father. And we can't do it on our own. Don't you dare come with me any kind of formula that has to do with self-help and self-determination. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers you. Anybody that says that they put your mind above, your cotton-picking mind isn't worth above. You have to use the mind of Christ. And the only way you can use the mind of Christ is via the Holy Spirit, who is the one that teaches. He's the one that gives you the thoughts up there. Let's close with that. Colossians, the third chapter. So misused. I could go on forever on that. Third chapter. Colossians, second verse. I'm going to give you a different translation. I'm going to kind of modernize this word. Set your affection. Oh, we sing all is well with my soul. And that's... No. That word affection should be... It should actually be translated, set your mental frame of mind, but that people don't understand that, so we're going to use the word focus. Set your focus above. Now, who puts those thoughts up there? The Holy Spirit. Who teaches the Christian any spiritual truth? The Holy Spirit. Where does He teach? Where are those thoughts? They're in the mind of Christ. So when I'm filled by the Holy Spirit, He's given me alternate thoughts to my lust from my sin nature, and it's my job, with some divine enabling, to focus on the thoughts He gives me. Now, the way I know they're from the Holy Spirit is by measuring Scripture with Scripture. Oh, that sounds like a verse. I lie. I didn't tell you all the truth. We're going to close with one more verse. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Verse 13. This is why we have to learn from Scripture. Now, this is in this passage, he's going to talk about how the Holy Spirit teaches a spiritual truth. If you happen to learn anything while I'm teaching, I'm just a vehicle. It's the Holy Spirit that really teaches you that. Verse 13, second chapter, 1 Corinthians. Which things, talking about the new birth, we are speaking not in words of man's wisdom, i.e., it's God's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take facts and put them into practice. Not of man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing what is spiritually taught with spiritual situations or spiritual manners. That's how I figure out whether a thought's coming from the Holy Spirit or whether it's coming from the flesh. I can't do it from any other way than from the Scripture. Why is it so important for me as a Christian to overcome the sin nature? So I can please my Savior and service my God. That should be our goal. That should be where we want. Now we're going to ask the deacons to come forward. All of those that thought I had forgotten, you lost on this one. on the futures market you lost. The peanut gallery here said I tried to fake him out by closing the Bible. I thought I said deacons plural.
He's grabbing it.
Oh, okay. When we come to the Lordian table, we need to understand the idea of symbolism. And this is actually twice in 1 Corinthians 11 called a memorial. It memorializes something. Now, if you were to go to Washington, D.C., which, by the way, I think you can actually walk around in now, and you went to the Vietnam, that's my era, memorial, there's people I know that are on that, that have their names up there. If I went to the Vietnam memorial and read a name, I'd be memorializing somebody I knew. If that person should happen to come back to life, which it won't happen, I wouldn't go to the memorial. I wouldn't need to memorialize that person. And so it is. The Lordian table, the table pertaining to the Lord, is a memorial so we can remember what's in the past, and in the future we won't have to, we won't need it because we'll be with Him. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul tells you what really happened in the upper room because they didn't understand it, in verse 26, right towards the last, he says that we should observe this memorial till He come. Till He come. I say that to emphasize the fact that it's a memorial. He's not here yet, in this sense. He indwells us, but not in a physical sense. We're not near Him. But when He comes and the church is raptured, there won't be any more memorial. So when we partake of this, it doesn't make you a better Christian. It's not a, what they call the Eucharist, where in some, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, where it becomes the corpuscles and the cells become alive and all that kind of Tommy Rock. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the work of Christ that brought in a whole new promise, a whole new special promise called a covenant or a testament. Now, there's two elements to it. One of them is the bread. The one, bread symbolizes that every Christian, from Acts, the second chapter, up until the rapture, is part of what's called the body of Christ. It's not an actual body. It's a symbol of an interactive relationship among the members, how that one member is dependent on the other member, and that all the members are subject to the head. So when you partake of the bread, you're saying that I'm part of the body and my job is to minister to the rest of the body by means of the direction of the head. And if you want two verses on that, you read Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians 4:14. All of it comes from the head. I'm going to ask our brother Deacon Dan if you'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we're thankful as we gather to take this element of the table that we see the equality that we have in Christ, and we have our each individual importance in the body and function in the body. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Again, I'll remind you that the unleavened bread represents the fact that leaven is a false doctrine, that we have to always be discerning of any false doctrine creeping in. And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." If you in your Bible have the word broken next, cross it out. It shouldn't be there. It was added in the 8th century. "This is my body, which is for you." Chapter 19 of John says that not a part of his body was broken. "This is my body, which is for you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake." Just as the bread reminds us that we're just part of a whole, the cup reminds us that we're not in the Old Testament. That's what the word new means. Here it means new in quality. Over in Hebrews, it's also called new in time. You realize, and I say this oft, but I'll say it again. You realize that until this is delineated in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Old Testament wasn't old. It was a testament. Now, when the New Testament comes in, that testament or that special promise becomes old. Please do not partake of the cup if you want to live under the Old Testament. You're lying, and you're lying in what you do. Now, that New Testament brought on a new birth. You know that David, Samuel, all Moses, they weren't born again, not like we are. We're born again. And it's as a result of this new special promise called the New Testament. That's what we are to reflect on. Now, if we understand we're in the New Testament, not only are we not under the rules of the Old Testament, we're under a higher criteria. When I say we're not under the Ten Commandments, we're under higher requirements. If you practice the Ten Commandments, you can still be unsaved. You can practice the Ten Commandments and be a carnal Christian. Show me in the Old Testament where it says don't get drunk. Okay. I'd show you in Ephesians 5:18 where in the New Testament says don't do it. So when we partake of the cup, we're saying we're under a New Testament, a better promise. And by definition, that's by grace, because we don't deserve it. Got to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can take the cup and the symbolism of the New Testament and the promise. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that we have, that we've received as part of that promise. In your Son's name.
And after the same manner also, He took the cup after they had had supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Shall we proclaim?